Plot twists are common in literature and film alike. Just about the time you think you know what's going on, wham, there's a change, and everything is different. One of my favorite authors is someone that my brother, Bob, introduced me to some 40 years ago, a British novelist named Jeffrey Archer. He is so well known for his plot twists that one compilation of his short stories is entitled A Twist in the Tale. I think if he ever wrote a book that didn't have a plot twist, he'd throw everybody off, because his fans expect it. You think you know what's happening, and you're just waiting for that other shoe to drop. And that's all good and well when it comes to works of fiction and drama, but factual history is sometimes even stranger than fiction. And as we continue into what I'm calling Scripture's scary story, we are going to see in chapter 3 of Jonah more than one twist and turn. And the final one is probably the most surprising of them all. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jonah chapter 3. And the main emphasis in this third chapter of Jonah is repentance. The Hebrew term for repent appears four times in verses 8 through 10 alone, and it is the central message of this whole chapter. And even when the technical term isn't used, you're seeing the concept of repentance throughout this chapter. I had briefly considered calling this message Turn, 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 after the old song by the Birds in the 60s. It would have fit, because in this one chapter, you see Jonah repenting, Nineveh repenting. There's even, in some Bibles, God repenting. What gives with all that? So we're going to look at chapter 3. In doing so, I would like to begin with the last verse of chapter 2, where we ended last week's message. Jonah chapter 2 verse 10 says, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." I know, such a pleasant verse to begin a message with. Think about that during the picnic today. Yeah. That was repentance of the whale. Yes. Yes. Good point. Yes. The Bible doesn't indicate where this took place. A lot of scholars believe it was probably close to Joppa, where he had initially tried to run from God. So now he is brought back to the place where he has the opportunity to make things right. We saw last week, while he was in the fish, Jonah's repentance began. His mind began to turn, and he even made some vows. We're not told what those vows were. But he said, "What I have vowed, I will make good." And he is, again, supernaturally spared. Had he stayed in the stomach of the great fish, eventually he would have died. But God intervenes again, and now we see Jonah back on dry land. What's going to happen next? That's where chapter 3 begins. Verses 1 and 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Now, those of us who know the story of Jonah can kind of gloss over those words pretty quickly, but I want to stop here for a minute. Really think about those words. Even verse 1 by itself, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Does that surprise you? James Montgomery Boyce writes, "We cannot really imagine what it would be like if we were God, nor should we. But if we were God, and if we were confronted with a situation we found in the end of chapter 2, I imagine that at this point we would say that we've had just about enough of Jonah." Right? Seriously, if we were God, and we had Jonah, we said, "Look, I want you to go here." He went there. We send a storm to kind of get him back on track. He says, nope, I'd rather die than do what God says. Throw me in the sea. God sends a whale or a fish, swallows him up 3 days, spits him back on. Do we really want to use that guy? I mean, aren't there other prophets that God could send? But no, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. We are so quick to dismiss those who have failed. But thank God he does not. He is willing to give Jonah another try. In fact, I have adopted Jonah 3:1 as my life verse. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He is truly the God of second chances. In fact, if we really wanted to be honest about it, he's more like he's God of the 999th chance. It's not just one or two. It's not even three strikes and you're out. God's grace is truly greater than all our sin. Amen. Aren't we glad to know that his grace covers all of our sins? When Jesus told Peter, forgive your brother not seven times, but 70 times seven, he's just asking nothing less than what God does for us. And we all love it. We love to hear about the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. Yes. Until you talk about somebody else. Now, did Jonah deserve a second chance? No. Absolutely not. He's certainly could have been disqualified, and God said, all right, I'm done. I spared your life, but just, you know, go sit in the back benches and, you know, I don't want to hear from you anymore. I'm done with you. And had God done that, no one could have argued, correct? But God doesn't do that. He's not about keeping score. He's more about shaping us into the image of his son and using us to bring about his plan. In fact, one of the twists of this story is how God uses Jonah's failure to bring about his ultimate end. He doesn't just use Jonah in spite of his failure. He uses Jonah's failure to help bring it about, which is kind of mind-blowing. The truth is, the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. When we fall, the enemy wants us to believe that we're done, we're finished. God cannot use you again. And he certainly got plenty of people out there that will echo that sentiment. But it's not God. God is not so quick to throw his vessels away. Maybe as Christians, we ought to be a little bit more like God when it comes to giving people a second, third, fourth chance. But that's for another sermon. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. What's Jonah going to do with it? Verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Oh, there's a shock. Talk about a plot twist. There's one. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, had he gone from Joppa to Nineveh, is a trip of about 550 miles. Would have taken about a month. Overland. Gave him plenty of time to connect with God and to find out what God wanted him to say when he gets to Nineveh. And when he gets to Nineveh, he preaches the shortest sermon ever on record. 40 days and you're toast. It's only five words in the Hebrew. Now my guess is he probably actually said more than that. This might be the Reader's Digest condensed version. But this was the gist of the message. Nineveh, your evil has risen to God and he's had enough. He is going to punish your sins. You are going to be destroyed, but he's giving you a 40-day window of grace. You've got 40 days to turn this plot around. Now, given the situation, what percent would you have given Jonah of being successful? I know a lot of times I'll follow a sporting event online. I'll just look it up on ESPN because my wife doesn't want to watch it on TV. So I'll just check the score. And wherever it is in the game, it'll give you a percentage of one team's chance of victory, given that point in the game and the score. You know, it's funny that even at the beginning of the game, you would think it would be even, but it's not, because they're predicting one or the other is going to win. But that number changes throughout the game. And you know, one team may be a very high percentage of winning until the very end, and then it drops down to the other team. What percentage would you give Jonah when he walks into Nineveh preaching that message? I would probably say less than 10%, right? In fact, I'm not sure I would give him better than 50% odds he would survive the first day. You know, they're as likely to string him up on a pole as anything, given their reputation, right? You know, here's Jonah. Like, I almost wonder if Jonah didn't have the attitude of Thomas, well, I might as well go and die, you know. So he goes and he says, all right, you guys, 40 days, it's all over. Go ahead, kill me now. And that didn't happen. Because we have another plot twist. Take a look at verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. For those that are not familiar with sackcloth, that's kind of like burlap. Very rough. And you wouldn't normally make clothing out of burlap. But they would wear this as a sign of their sorrow and repentance. So everybody's wearing sackcloth. You say everybody, I'll bet the king's not. Read on. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. God used that very brief sermon of Jonah's, and the whole city turned from the king on down. Against all expectations, this powerful, violent city of Nineveh puts on sackcloth and repents. Chuck Swindoll calls this the greatest revival in biblical history. Over 100,000 people turned to God in this one instance. This is, I think, more amazing than the supernatural storm of chapter 1 or even the fish swallowing Jonah in chapter 2. I mean, could you imagine some American prophet going over to Moscow and preaching and everyone from Vladimir Putin on down repenting? No way. Our reaction would be fake news, right? Nobody would believe that. Or if someone would go to Tehran and the entire city of the capital of Iran repents and turns to God. Seriously? No way. And I'm sure that's the reaction of the people of that day. There's no way this could happen. And yet, it did. You say, well, how? How could that be? There's a couple explanations. Some have pointed to Nineveh's historical situation at the time. They were going through a bit of a downturn. There were some military reverses. There were some diplomatic setbacks. There had been a famine in that period, some domestic uprising. So, you know, things may have been a little unsettled. Astronomers say that there was an eclipse right around the time when Jonah would have been there, which was considered a bad omen. So maybe they were a little nervous anyway, and that might have led to their willingness to turn. That's possible. Maybe that factored in, but I think there was something else that took place. If you'll remember from last week, what happened to Jonah by being in the fish's stomach for 3 days? Remember that? All of his skin was bleached white. You talk about someone looking white as a ghost? Yeah, that was Jonah. It took every follicle of hair, not only off his head, off his body. And it made his eyes a very piercing bright blue. What would you call that in a Hollywood production today? An alien, right? This is what you would expect to see stepping off of a spaceship in some science fiction movie. And here's this guy walking into Nineveh, white as a ghost, no hair, piercing blue eyes, probably still stunk to high heaven, might have had seaweed wrapped around his head, and he says, "Repent." What would you do? I'd repent, right? But this is where God used Jonah's failure to bring about his will. Yet we would have excluded Jonah because of what he did and what happened to him. And God said, "Oh no, I'm going to use that." Yeah, I really think he was up there saying, "Hey, Gabriel, check this out. look at Jonah. Look what he looks like. Look what he smells like. I'm going to send him to Nineveh. Watch this," right? Yeah. God used his failure to bring about his will. Now, that does not exempt Jonah from responsibility. I'm not advocating what he did by any means. What I'm saying is God can still use us even when we mess up. And he'll even use our failure to bring about his will. Here's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. The people of Nineveh, up until this time, did not worship the true God. They had an idol that they worshiped. And guess what the shape of the idol was that the Ninevites worshiped? A really big fish. They worshiped Dagon, the fish god. In fact, some references call Nineveh Fish City. It was known as the place where the great fish god was worshipped. And here comes this dude walking into town that just spent 3 nights in the belly of a great fish and lived to tell about it. I think I'd be listening to him, right? You know? A representative of their god just swallowed him and he lived? Whoa. See, all of these aspects of Jonah's story that for most of us would say, "That's why you shouldn't use him, God." God says, "That's exactly why I'm going to use him." And of course, any revival ultimately is because of God. God is the one who works on the heart and calls people to himself. I'm not taking anything away from that. I'm suggesting God use these things in order to bring them to himself, which would not have been available had he cast Jonah aside and called somebody else. So, big plot twist. Probably the most unexpected thing so far. The whole city turns because God uses what happened to Jonah. We see a third turn in this chapter in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring about the destruction he had threatened. See, first Jonah was repenting, then Nineveh was repenting, and now we see God. And in some of your Bibles, it says God repented. In the King James Version, it says God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. And that makes some people go, wait a minute. God repented? Why? Had he done something wrong? Well, I thought the Bible said God doesn't change his mind, and it does. More than one place. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Of course not. He's God. In 1 Samuel 15:29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So what gives? I mean, it kind of sounds like God changed his mind, right? God repented, right? Maybe not. I think it's best explained if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, I think, describes really what happened here and what always happens in these situations. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and will not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. It's not that God is fickle and he's changing his mind. What he's doing is he's, if I can borrow from our previous series, preordaining, predestining the consequences of their choice. If you sin and persist in it, you'll be destroyed. But if you turn away from your sin and repent, you will be spared. God is not changing. We are. And when we change our direction, we change our destiny that God had already set out. Jesus said there are two paths, right? You know, there's the narrow road and the broad road. The narrow road leads to life and the broad road leads to destruction. What determines who goes where? The gate they enter. So both possibilities are always there. And God didn't just say, I don't feel like destroying Nineveh, so I won't. No, they fulfilled the condition, and so it wasn't that God changed, their destiny changed, because they changed their direction. That's what repentance does. Jesus taught this in Luke 13. It says, now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. There had been an uprising in Jerusalem around the temple. And, you know, the Galileans were always hotheads and doing that kind of stuff. So Pilate sent his soldiers in, and some of them died as a result. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than everybody else in Jerusalem because they died this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Jesus is saying the same thing God told Nineveh. Unless you repent, you will perish. But what's understood is if you repent, you won't. So it's not that God is repenting, God is relenting. He's not going to send the judgment that he had warned would be coming. God is the ultimate inconsistency. The Bible calls that his faithfulness. Every promise he makes comes true. But many of his promises are conditional. So if you meet the condition, then the result will take place. I really like how the English Standard Version renders Jonah 3, 8 through 10. And this is the word of the king of Nineveh. Let everyone turn from his evil way, that's repentance, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent from his fierce anger that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, that they turned from their evil way, they repented, God relented of the disaster that he said would come, that he would do to them, and he did not do it. So the Ninevites are repenting, God is relenting. Great story, right? You know, it started off kind of rocky, you know, we weren't sure about this Jonah character, but wow, God comes through in the end. Amazing miracle, amazing grace. 100,000 people are spared judgment through God. Wow. Great ending of his story, right? Oh, that this would have been the ending of Jonah. Just like the Rocky series, they should have ended at 3. But oh no, they had to go on. And we go on in chapter 4 as well. And this is where we get the final, and in my mind, the most surprising twist of all. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. What? Are you kidding? Jonah is shown incredible grace by God, just that he's alive. And he is sent by God again, even though he didn't deserve it. And wonder of wonders, they all repent. I mean, whoever thought of an evangelist that would complain of 100,000 people repenting? But here's Jonah, and he's mad. In fact, the Hebrew there is violently angry. He is ticked off. So we have Nineveh repenting, God relenting, and Jonah resenting. Why? Why is Jonah so upset? And what we're going to find out, we're going to get into this more next week, but just to wrap this part up, we're going to discover that Jonah did not initially want to preach to the Ninevites because he was afraid. That was always what I thought. I thought Jonah ran from God because he was scared. God said, go to Nineveh. Uh-oh, I ain't going there. And he's going the other way. No, uh-uh. He did not initially refuse to go to Nineveh because he was afraid. It's because he knew they would repent and God would forgive them. Wow. What does that say about Jonah? I'd rather die than see those people get spared. Let me die and let them burn. Boy, that's a godly attitude, isn't it? And notice where it does have that condensed version of his sermon, he doesn't say Nineveh might be overthrown, or even Nineveh should be overthrown. He says Nineveh will be overthrown. And we're going to see next week, he found himself a hill outside the city where he was waiting for the fireworks. Come on, God, destroy them. You said you would. You say, what? How does a guy like that get his name in the Bible? Let alone his story. But God responded with mercy. And Jonah's reaction is the horror of it all. The worst possible thing that could happen to Jonah. He didn't get impaled on some pole for the whole city to see. They didn't kick him out of town. They did exactly what he said. And he's like, oh, the horror of it all. How could you do this, God? Really? Yeah, that's what it's all about. And to me, this is the most surprising twist of this whole story. Jonah is unique among all the prophets because his book doesn't contain a bunch of his sermons. In fact, the only one it contains is 5 words long. But his story is the sermon. And you could even say it's a bit of a parody. This guy is a man of God? Are you kidding me? He's a prophet? He's an evangelist? Really? It goes to show that it wasn't dependent upon Jonah. This is truly an act of God, because Jonah is about the most unlikable person you can imagine. Can you think of any other person of God in the Bible that is more unlikable than Jonah? I mean, I've read him being called a nationalist, a racist, a bigot. I can think of a few other terms that I won't mention here. But how great, how amazing is God's grace that he could use somebody as despicable as Jonah, and 100,000 people are spared. That is amazing grace. But don't look too long at Jonah. You might see a reflection of somebody you know. Yeah, I think we're all a little bit like Jonah to one degree or another. I mean, haven't we all wanted to see the really bad person get theirs? You know? Couldn't happen to a nicer guy. Maybe we were kids, you know, and we caught one of our siblings doing something wrong. We couldn't wait to tell mom or dad because we wanted to see them get it. A little bit like Jonah, huh? Yeah. Jonah's in the Bible because we're all kind of like him. Swindoll concludes, "Does anything burn your britches more than seeing the wicked person get mercy?" Only he could say that and get away with it. People want to see the bad guys get what's coming to them. Newsflash, we're all bad guys. We all deserve God's wrath. We all deserve destruction. The Bible tells us that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die while we were still sinners. In fact, one place in Romans says, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. The whole thing about his grace is that it's undeserved. If it was deserved, it wouldn't be grace. And his grace extends to the most unlikely and even unlikable people. Good thing, right? So let's not be so quick to judge whom God can and cannot use in his service. Remember, after all that Jonah had done, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You might be ready to write someone off. You might have a whole list of reasons why they're disqualified from service. I'm not so sure God has that list. Because if he did, I'm not really sure who he would use. And after all, somebody might be ready to write you off too. Let's not be so quick to judge to whom God will or will not extend his grace and forgiveness. We might think someone's gone way too far. They're too far gone. God can't save that person. Really? I think sometimes God takes that as a challenge. Watch me. Right? You think Jeffrey Dahmer is too far gone? Watch me. If he turns in repentance, I'll forgive him for all of those horrible things he did. That's the grace of God. I'm sure we're going to be amazed at the people we see in heaven. They'll probably be amazed that they see us. Works both ways. In Jonah chapter 3, we see Nineveh repenting, God relenting, and Jonah resenting. Where do you find yourself in that story? My guess is we're all somewhere in that plot. Maybe the story of your life needs a plot twist. It's never too late to turn back to God.